I want you to imagine for just a minute that you're a builder, and it's 1957, and you're in Alabama. And you've been commissioned to build a community center in Montgomery after the bus boycott. And you have a vision of building something that could make a difference in the world and bring people together. And so in your plan, there's one big door and one big meeting room. It's a place where everyone can come in together and everyone can be together. And after you've gotten the plan set and have talked to the crews who are going to do the work, you leave to go work on other projects, and then you hear that some other builders have come in behind you and they change the plan. You see some sketches, and now there are two front doors, and one of them is labeled black and one of them is labeled white. And there's not one big meeting room. There are two smaller meeting rooms, and one of them's labeled black and one of them's labeled white. And some people in the community were really relieved by the change in the plans. They thought there's going to be trouble if everybody comes together that way. But other people are troubled because the plans have changed. What was wrong with the first plan? Just hearing about the plan gave them a sense that there was a new hope in the world. And these builders who came behind you, they're still in town and they're speaking out against you. You don't really understand what good design is or what we need. You don't really know what it is to work in this place, and you don't have permission to build that way anyway. They even play this card: we have an authority that you don't have. The code requires us to be separate. It's always been that way. That's the way the world works. That is not unlike what happened that caused the Apostle Paul to write the letter to the Galatians. In our metaphor, Paul is a builder, but he works with words, not with wood. He builds in people and not with planks. And what he's trying to build is the kingdom of God, not some concrete structure. Just to back up a whole lot and to get us to this spot, this is among the first documents written in the New Testament. If you open the Bible to the New Testament, the first thing you find are the four Gospels. Because chronologically, that's first. We get four different accounts of the life of Jesus. And then Acts, that follow-on piece to Luke. And then the next thing we get are the letters of Paul from longest to shortest, if you were ever wondering what the schema is. Galatians was written before any of the Gospels. If it's not the earliest document in the New Testament, it's not by about 6 months, and it only gets beaten out by another letter of Paul. It may have been written as early as AD 49. And Galatia was an area in what's now Turkey. That is that space between Palestine and Rome, the land bridge that would get you from one to the other. And Paul had been planting churches in Galatia, and after he left, this group of Jewish Christians, that is, people whose principal identity, like Paul's, was Jewish, who'd come to faith, but unlike Paul, they continued to believe that salvation was a matter of keeping the law. They said, if you're God's people, we'll know it by what you do that sets you apart, makes you different from others. You'll keep the Sabbath and keep away from other people on the Sabbath. You'll only eat kosher, never the pork ribs at the tailgate. Circumcise your children. There are these marks that make us different because they saw the whole world in us versus them terms. And they taught their children, when you look out at the world, there are Jews and there are Gentiles. There's slave and they're free. There's men and they're always in some kind of competition with women. And that word was infecting the church, and Paul was frustrated because he wasn't there. He couldn't refute them in real time, so he wrote him a letter. And I'm kind of glad he wasn't there, because if he'd been there, he would have demolished their arguments with his words, but we would not have heard it. Because he was at a remove, and because he had to write a letter, and because the Holy Spirit has preserved that letter for us, it's here for us to hear. You know, God has an ingenious way of taking our frustrations and turning them into fruit for his kingdom. Paul acts like a builder, and in this letter, he begins by laying a foundation. He says, we build according to the code. And the code says this, that the one true and living God is making one family of all the earth through the crucified and raised Jesus from Nazareth. And brick by brick, as we move through this letter, Paul was building a theology to guide and shape us, and a practice to help us walk faithfully in the world. And he lays the foundation at the very beginning of the letter. If you have a copy of the New Testament, would you open it with us? We're in Galatians chapter 1. And we're going to look at verses 3 through 5. Galatians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. And there the scripture says, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord King Jesus, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Just, I want you to hear these words again, slowly, and let each one of them find a home in you, because the whole gospel is right here. Grace, peace, God our Father, the Lord Jesus the Messiah, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age. Do you hear it? Paul is choosing the words on which we have built our faith. And he's framing the way we understand God and Jesus and ourselves and the world. And I think it's worth this morning just walking through it with him. He opens and he says grace and peace. And if you're a part of the church, those are super familiar words. Lots of pastors, lots of ministers sign their letters with those words. So common have they become to us. But they weren't common then. What Paul is doing here is he combines the two most frequent greetings used in that world, one used by Greeks and one used by Jews, and he makes them into something entirely new. Grace, he begins. Grace is not a generic term for God's niceness. Grace comes from the Greek word for gift, charis. Charis, the gift. But the gift that Paul has in mind is the self-giving death of Jesus on the cross. The death of Jesus is the grace of God. And we receive that grace only through the crucified Jesus. The death of Christ is the way that God has chosen to redeem and to remake and to renew the whole world. And each one of us has to do what James did. To decide that's the truth on which I'm going to build my life, has to proclaim it in word and deed, the way James did this morning, the way we all do with the rest of our lives. But Paul added something to that, grace and peace, eirene in Greek, but it has the echo of this Hebrew word shalom. Shalom means peace, it means prosperity, it really means everything that brings flourishing to human life. And taken together, what Paul is doing is uniting these two worlds, Jews and Greeks, who saw themselves as entirely separate, and he's inviting them both into the unmerited, unlimited, self-giving love of God. I was sitting at table with Adam and Kelsey not long ago at a restaurant. They were having a meal, and I saw them, and I just came and sat at their table. It's really the only way to say that. And the waiter was from New York, and he was trying to learn to speak Texan. And you could tell he was trying to keep himself from saying, "Yous guys." And he came and he said, "What can I get for y'all guys?" No one's ever said that in the history of the world before. It's what Paul did. He brought together these two things, but he did it on purpose to make something new. Paul was saying to everyone who hears these words of mine, there is a place for you here in God's family. You are welcome here. Everyone is welcome here. This is the foundation on which we build everything else we know. It's the all y'all guys gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a way of inviting everybody in. It's a way of saying that God's love has a center. It is in His Son, Jesus Christ, but it has no circumference. There's no edge to it. There's nobody who is so far away from God or from anyone else that they can't be welcomed in. His love has a center, but has no circumference. And no one in the world spoke this way before Paul. No one wrote this way. And these words became Paul's standard greeting, because the all y'all guys reality is the truth that everybody in the world needs to hear. And we work hard to proclaim it here. You see these columns in the front of the room? They represent the eight churches of Paul's Macedonian call. Don't try to go figure that out. It's really hard to line these up with churches in the scripture. But we got eight columns, and they represent eight churches. And in Greece, there are columns all over the country, and at the top, they adorn them with capitals. And those capitals tell us where the column is from in case your geography's gone bad and you don't know where you are. The fluted thing on the top has acanthus leaves on it. That's a Corinthian capital. It's made in Corinth. It's in southern Greece, which in Paul's time would have been called Achaia. And the thing that looks like somebody put a scroll on there and then smushed it with the Corinthian column, that's an Ionic capital. Iona was in northern Greece, Macedonia, like Philip of Macedon. And in Paul's time, sometimes he would write, as he did to the church in Thessaloniki, all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. And by that he meant all y'all guys, everybody everywhere. Macedonia and Achaia is biblical shorthand for everybody. And when the architects put this room together, they did something that I don't think's been done anywhere else in the world. I don't know any place else that has two sets of capitals, much less those two sets of capitals. And it's a very subtle nod to all of us when we come here to remember that we're supposed to be a missionary people. We're supposed to share the love of Jesus with the world. And it's a very overt nod that I want you to hear if you're visiting with us today. Macedonia and Achaia, all y'all guys, you're welcome here. This one room is for everybody. The building itself says so. Grace and peace from God our Father. Paul says, if you are in Christ, God is already your Father. It's the only place I know in the whole world where you can choose your parents. But you can choose have God as your Father, and therefore the church as your family. And here's the thing about it. If God is your Father, then there's nothing that you can do to cause God to love you more. You're not earning your way in. God's love for you is total and complete. If God is your Father, there's nothing that you can do that will cause God to love you less or to stop loving you. That's not how fatherhood works. Your relationship with God is as permanent as parenthood. Missy and I have three children, Rachel, Benjamin, and Josh. And they do things that make us extraordinarily proud. But I got to tell you, Josh, even when you do things that make us extraordinarily proud, we don't love you more. We already love you completely, just like your brother and your sister. And sometimes they do things that drive me crazy. Missy is a better human than I am. And when they drive me crazy, I don't love them less. And there's nothing that they can do that would suddenly somehow sever our relationship so that I would not be their father. Fatherhood is a fact of life for all of life. When you have grace and peace, when you're grafted into the family, it's because God has become your Father, and that's never going to change. Grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord, King Jesus, who gave himself for our sins. Do you remember? The death of Jesus is the grace of God. And you cannot understand what it means to say Jesus is Lord unless you understand that he became Lord by dying. The death and resurrection of Jesus on the cross for our sins and for our sake are essential to our faith. They're non-negotiable for our faith. The death and the resurrection of Jesus direct that we live and how we live and what our eternal destiny is. And the church stands or falls at this very spot, how we build the foundation in our declaration that Jesus is Lord. Now, Paul throws a curveball in the way we proclaim the gospel in our part of the world. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord, King Jesus, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age. Paul did not say Jesus gave himself for our sins to forgive us. Now, of course, the death of Jesus on the cross affects the forgiveness of our sins. He died as a ransom. We owed a debt we could not pay, and he paid a debt he did not owe. The death of Christ on the cross overcomes our sin. He had the evil of the world, all of the evil of the world, exhaust itself into him until it had no power left. And he was victorious over it. The death of Jesus on the cross overcomes our sins. But if that's all you know about the cross of Christ, there's so much left to learn. I was reading this week about the Pacific trash heap. Do you know the Pacific trash heap? This is a mess we have made one little bit at a time, and it's coming back to haunt us. It's all the trash that we keep throwing in rivers, and it makes its way to the oceans, and it comes on down. One little piece of mess at a time, and it is twice the size of the state of Texas. A big black spot in the ocean, and who's ever going to be able to clean all that? We can try one thing at a time, and we don't have a solution big enough for addressing the whole thing. Paul says the death of Jesus on the cross, it forgives each of our sins, and it deals with all of our sins. It affects the redeeming of the whole creation. If you ask Paul, why did Jesus die? He would say, not just so that we'll inherit eternal life, although you will. That's the one at a time part. Jesus also died so that we could be God's people in the new age, redeemed from this present evil age. Jesus died so that the blessing that God gave to Abraham, that all the nations of the earth will be blessed through you, would come on those outside of Israel. That's us, by the way. Revelation 5 says the Lamb was slain so that the people of God would become a royal priesthood, enacting God's will in the world to rescue us from this present evil age. The very notion that there is a present evil age assumes that everyone, everywhere, apart from the saving grace of Christ, is enslaved to the power of this world. The world's moving. It is Christ that holds us fixed. It's the foundation on which we build. Jesus died to deliver us from the present evil age, to deal with our sins, to forgive us our sins, to overcome evil, to redeem the world. Jesus died so that the powers of this age would no longer be an obstacle between us and God, so that we could have his grace and peace, so that we could live lives of joy, so that we would know the fatherhood of God in our daily living. Trying to get a picture of what it means as we're trying to listen to Galatians and build on it. And I read this week about the construction of the Golden Gate Bridge. Golden Gate Bridge was built in 1937, spans across San Francisco Bay to the Pacific Ocean. That bridge is 1.7 miles across, 4,200 feet at its longest single span. It rises 746 feet above San Francisco Bay. Those two cables on the bridge, so iconic, If you were to take out the individual strands of wire in those two cables and lay them end to end, they'd stretch 80,000 miles. A bridge is designed to sway 20 feet side to side in an earthquake because they built a bridge over the San Andreas Fault. It's designed to safely withstand a wind of 68 miles per hour. And the genius of the bridge, what makes the whole thing work, are those two towers. They bear the weight of the bridge, and they rise up from water that's 220 feet deep. In 1937, in order to build this bridge, they sent divers down only at low tide when the currents weren't as bad, and they used dynamite and pressure hoses to get all of the loose dirt away from the foundation. They blew all the way down to bedrock, and then they placed forms there, and they sucked the water out, and they filled them with concrete so that the concrete was embedded into the bedrock. This is what the engineer said: "The world is moving. And if the bridge is going to stand, its foundation cannot move. And the only way for its foundation to remain stable is for it to be preoccupied with the foundation." That's what Paul says. The world is moving. People around us make all kinds of claims about our lives and how we ought to live and what God intends for us. We have to build on the right foundation. Jesus is Lord. The crucified and raised Jesus is Lord. And when that is true for us, God is our Father, and we know His grace and peace, and that is His will. Well,